In preparation for this conference, I did a lot more reading and studying and kind of fell down a deep hole studying the incarnation of Christ and trying to look at as many systematic theologies just to check them out and see what was in them so I can make some claims. And so I was writing a rather technical paper, and I was just going to show up and read it to you. And then I got in the message chat group for the speakers, and I told Brother Phil there, I said, you know, I'm thinking of not really having any slides. And he said, that'd be like Callie showing up in like white t-shirt and blue jeans. Like, no one would expect that. And then I was like, oh, great. So then I stayed up for 48 hours making these slides. So this is dedicated to my wife, who has been managing everything and anything all around the chaos of me trying to make these slides. And it's also an apology if, like, we're going through these slides and all of a sudden something weird happens. It'll be the first time I see it, too. So, without any further jokes, I love this conference. I love the fact that it's called Pro-Life is Not Enough. That's near and dear to my heart, because I do think that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to move beyond simply having a pro-life opinion and take moral action. And this particular conference is very exciting because it signals a large number of Christians determining to take action in regard to IVF, biblical action. I think I'm the only speaker this conference that isn't a pastor. Because of that, I'm going to like basically leave all the hard things for them to say. I would have very hard things to say about IVF, but I know the other brothers are going to address those in a better way and from a more pastoral point of view. My task has been, and I love the fact that I was given this, is to talk about the incarnation of Christ that is at the root of our understanding of in vitro fertilization and our response to it. That's the title that Phil gave me. At the root of our understanding of IVF and our response to it. For me, the incarnation of Christ is fundamentally, it's key to thinking about everything, but what I want to do is zero in on it, talk about the incarnation, basically, so that as we are assessing in vitro fertilization and really any ethical issue, any issue dealing with human beings, that we begin as a church to start bringing our understanding of IVF into it to apply it. And I think when we do that, we're going to have to change some things. So, for your consideration, this is a simple talk of a very simple desire, and I just want to say, this is what I'm proposing, that an inadequate understanding and contemplation of the incarnation of Christ leads to short-sighted, erroneous, and sinful positions and actions regarding today's many reproductive and bioethical issues. So a inadequate understanding of the incarnation of Christ, just like an inadequate understanding of the image of God, leads to inadequate, erroneous, like misguided, but I would say even sinful, perhaps evil actions in regard to reproductive bioethical issues. And what I propose, therefore, is that we would understand and apply what we know from the incarnation of Christ, which is revealed to us in the Word of God, in the person of Jesus Christ. What we know, we can understand and apply it to IVF and get to the bottom of how to deal with this issue. So let's start with some basic facts. As Phil said, I'm a history of science person. I'm a historian. I'm an artist. It's going to be really artsy. Artsy fartsy. You're welcome. So I'm going to do my best to put forward a little bit of theology. I think all Christians, even if you're a layman like myself, you're a theologian, you just could be a bad one. So some of what I'm going to say for this first introductory part is going to be condescending to some of y'all. You're going to be like, I know this. So this is for the children in the room. We're going to catechize the children and I don't know, maybe the adults just a little bit tonight. So we're going to start with some basic facts of the incarnation. The what, the why, the where, how those all kind of go together to tell us about the incarnation of Christ in a way that can help us. So starting with what? What is the incarnation? I'm not going to put anyone on the spot to say things out, but if I ask a question, think of what your answer is in your mind. So what is the incarnation? The incarnation of Christ. People in this room are going to know what the incarnation of Christ is. Still going to tell you, as if you don't. But this is of seminal importance. Charles Spurgeon, whom we all know and love, who we all love, called it the foundation of Christianity. Say, if you're going to read a little book, this is a book that I read just recently. It's Spurgeon's The Foundation of Christianity, Christ's Incarnation. Excellent book. Covers the incarnation beyond what I'm going to be able to do tonight. I highly recommend that you get a hold of that. It says the foundation of Christianity, the heart of the gospel. J.I. Packer, someone I love and have read from edifyingly, my wife really, really loves this book. It's been sort of, this is her book. I pulled it off of her shelf and I wrote all in it and carried it around. Knowing God, J.I. Packer, he calls it in this work the supreme mystery, the grand mystery. It's just the grandest mystery that we are faced with in Scripture. C.S. Lewis says it's the central miracle of Christianity in his book, Miracles. The miracle that all other miracles flow from is the incarnation of Christ. So this is a truly significant topic, and it's an incomprehensible work of God's wisdom, love, and power, John Owen. That's just for all you Calvinists. I wanted to make sure I quoted more of them. Just anytime you quote Lewis, you should follow it up with Owen. I don't know. So it's an incomprehensible work of God's wisdom, love, and power. So, okay, so it's very important, it's significant, it's the heart of the gospel and the foundation of Christianity. What does the word mean? Well, Greek sarkosis, Latin incarnatus, means literally infleshing. The incarnation of Christ is the infleshing of Christ. Sounding less weird and meaning the same thing, becoming flesh. There are many texts in the Word of God that deal with this, but probably the one that deals with it at the greatest kind of length theologically would be found in the Gospel of John. If you go to John chapter 1, it opens up, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And I love verse 6. It's like one of my, this is weird. It's like one of my favorite verses in the Bible because it's just straight history. It's like, there was a man sent from God named John. Yeah. So you have this deep, the Logos, the Word, the Creator, by whom all things were made, and has come, you know, come to the end of this little section. It's like, and there was a man. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Of course, John the Baptist, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then just sort of this summary thing here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace. That's why that's the foundation of Christianity. That God came among us. Okay, so A little bit more on the what. You look at other passages significant for the incarnation. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2. You can read the whole passage and look at these things and, you know, get rather deep into them. But this is about sort of like the necessity of why Christ became human that the author of Hebrews is working out in this chapter. Starting with verse 14, he says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." So, since the children, the fallen people that he was coming to redeem, were made of flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So, it's explaining for Christ to do what Christ has done, Christ had to first become like us in all things. The incarnation is something we can understand and we can talk about, we can state, we can find it in the Word of God, and we can make sense of it to some degree, but it is truly one of those things that are beyond our comprehension. Mind-blowing. Jesus wanted to redeem us, and to do that he had to become brothers with us. So the incarnation of Christ is very simple. Got to know it. The Word become flesh. The Son of God become a man. An important theological note, because I don't want anyone going away with any heresy. I'm sure there's some really good YouTube videos on this with like little leprechauns or whatever those things are. But the incarnation of Christ, this is an important theological note here. When Christ was incarnate, he was fully God. Christ has always been fully God. And in the incarnation, he became fully man. It's very important to understand that what we're talking about in the incarnation is fully God and fully man. Right? This is an addition. Becoming fully man is an addition, not a subtraction. One of the heresies that's been around since the beginning is this idea that God became less when he became man. He did not become less when he became man. He was still fully God and fully man. So it's an addition, not a subtraction. Very important to understand that. And it's if you'll notice, if you've read, you know, frequently or remember, hopefully everyone in here has, the epistles of John in the New Testament are devoted to this specific situation about the incarnation, because he was dealing with and refuting early heresies that tried to sever Christ from Jesus, tried to sever the divine Son from the human being. So if you look at 1 John, 2 John, there's this declaration that the Christ, the Messiah, has come in the flesh. And that is the insistence. And just in case you were worried how important that is, anyone who denies this is the Antichrist. So very significant that you neither deny that Christ is fully God or fully man, but one. As Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity bodily, or dwells bodily." Again, and I'm setting this up for where we're going, but the full deity dwelled bodily in Christ. Now, even though this is not a subtraction, he didn't subtract from being God, it is what theologians have called a condescension. You'll see theologians write about it as kind of like the divine condescension. That God would condescend, that he would go from his place in glory to among us. It's the supreme condescension. The greatest thing becoming the least. I kind of like this. When I first saw this, I was like, is that the right term? But, you know, R.C. Sproul uses it, so I think I'm good. Self-humiliation. That the incarnation of Christ was a self-humiliation. So what do theologians mean when they talk about this condescension and this humiliation? Well, we see, like in Philippians 2, 7 through 8, that becoming flesh, the Son of God, both emptied himself and humbled himself. just declared clearly in Scripture. This is Christ who made everything, who's been with the Father eternally, the second person of the Trinity, humbling himself to come. Those of you who know the Word of God, it says he came to serve, not to be served, right? He came to empty himself, humble himself, be like that which he created and that which fell. Absolutely astounding. Sproul calls this a profound humiliation. Incidentally, I would recommend Sproul on the Incarnation as someone you can really look to for good refutations of various heresies and help you wrap your mind around it. But to understand that what we're dealing with in the Incarnation is a humiliation. God. So that's what, why, where. When we get into like the in the fullness of time, he emptied and humbled himself. That's going to get us to sort of the why. So what are the basic facts? Why the Incarnation? This could be, you know, a whole book. At least read this book. Why the Incarnation of Christ? Theologians have been writing about this forever. But I want to put it like this. And this is one of those, I'm asking a question. Think of your answer. Don't really say it out loud. But think of your answer and remember your answer. Like this is a magic trick. Like remember your card. Okay? Why did the Son of God appear among us? Why did the Son of God appear among us? Just think about that. There's more than one answer, obviously. But the one I'm going to be fishing for, there's a little hint in that word appear. But why did the Son of God appear among us? Why the incarnation of Christ? Why not some other thing to save us or whatever? Why did the Son of God appear among us? Well, the Son of God appeared among us, some of you are probably thinking, to save us, to redeem us. That is certainly true. You look at Philippians 2, 6 through 7. This is why. He says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And this is so he could be our high priest. If you read on in that chat. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So make no mistake about it, the incarnation is so that God can send his Son to die on a cross, that the Son can be obedient to the Father in this plan that they had mapped out from the foundations of the earth. Before there was anything else, this was the divine counsel, this was the plan of God. So, why did the Son of God appear? When in the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So he came so that we might receive adoption. So, Hebrews 2, that passage we looked at briefly, the part that I did not look at in the what section, I'll look at in the why section. There in verse 11, 10, 11, it says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. That's kind of heady. That's the ESV. And I apologize, you pardon me, but this is one of the very rare situations where you'll ever see me go with the NIV. But the NIV says it like this. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So why? So that he could redeem us, so that we could be of the same family. That the blood atonement would work, which everyone here knows about. But so, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, and here's what I'm going to get at for why, that through death, when he came to die, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So, why did the Son of God appear among us? When someone asks you that question, instead of just going to save sinners, which is true, say, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That is the way John says it in 1 John 3:8, And so if I was going to catechize the adults, question, why did the Son of God appear among us? Answer. You didn't have to say it out loud, but yes. To destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God appeared, became incarnate, to destroy the works of the devil. Very, very important. It wasn't just so we could open presents on the 25th. It was to destroy the works of the devil. The incarnation is a act of war. Now, you could have also said, whenever I asked, why did the incarnation take place? Some of you might have thought, well, in fulfillment of prophecy. What's the oldest prophecy in the Word of God? Got a good biblically literate group here. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is Genesis 3:15. This is the first prophecy, and this is saying exactly what all those other passages have said, that he is going to come to destroy what you've done. The deceiver has deceived Adam and Eve and led them into this, the fall of the world, and evil has now come into the world. So what is Christ going to do? He's going to come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Death being the final enemy among things, but it is the works of the devil. So I will put enmity between you. Now, this is a very interesting quote from Martin Luther. Sometimes I don't know if I should fully quote Martin Luther because he kind of went a little weird on some things sometimes, but this is, I think, very, very interesting, very instructive. The devil came close to us. He was in the garden. But he did not come so close as to assume our nature. For although he fell through pride and thereupon persuaded man also to fall away from God, he nevertheless did not become man, and did not come so close to us as did God's Son, who became our flesh and blood. Like, think about it. The devil became like man, or I guess he was like man before man was like man, in all the bad ways, the sinful ways, but not in the human ways. Christ became human in all the ways that we are human, but not in the sin, in the way of sin. It's an interesting quote. And of course, this is there's a sort of thing here, like he came to make war with the devil. We're going somewhere. But in fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 9, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament about the incarnation, the coming of Christ. But Isaiah 9 is probably the most frequently discussed, and this is the passage where you have, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Isaiah is prophesying the coming of a child. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So this prophecy in Genesis 3:15 is still being said so many years later by the prophet, saying that the Messiah will come through the seed of woman. We know this from prophecy, and he will be Mighty God. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Probably my favorite verse in the Bible. You look in Isaiah further, and this is where Isaiah puts forward this. This is where you get the sign of the incarnation. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What is Emmanuel? God with us. So the incarnation, why? It's prophesied. Okay, so pretty clear, pretty easy. No one's going to have anything. This is all well-tread. So God with us. Okay, with us. So where? Now we're going to talk about where the incarnation. So where did all right, you ready? Don't answer out loud. Because some of you guys, you know where I'm going. But maybe some of you would be honest and I say, where did the incarnation take place? There's no shelf there. Where did the incarnation take place? most people, maybe outside of this room, but I'd say most people, including Google, which we'll see, you say, where did the incarnation take place? You're going to think something like this. All right? That's where the incarnation took place. That's what we celebrate. We celebrate the incarnation. The incarnation took place in Bethlehem. Right? Wrong. That's actually false. Now, I'm not saying that people have said that are lying or they're heretics or anything, but it's just a common thing. You'd ask somebody, if you were walking around, maybe I'll do a TikTok video, and I'll ask somebody, like, where did the incarnation take place? And they'll say Bethlehem and cuss me out, and we'll get lots of views. I'll say something witty, and we'll just put it on loop. But where did the incarnation take place? The general answer is going to be Nazareth or Bethlehem or something like that. And there's something generally true about that. Preface, I love this book. I think everyone in the room should read this book. I'm going to read some of this book to you, though. Okay? This is J.I. Packer, good brother. He's going to be with the Lord, right? This book, Knowing God, this is the edition from 1973. 1973. And in 1973, it was over 1 million sold. So I don't know how many millions sold it is now. I bet you that almost as many people have bought this book as have watched our TikToks. Just kidding. More. It's amazing. It's a full book. It's not just some idiot on the streets. So when we look at James, or J.I. Packer, we say, all right, knowing God. He's got a whole chapter on the incarnation. And when I look at this, which I read in probably 2010 or so, there's like AHA symbols and stuff, and it's all good. This is good. This is preface. That's just the last preface. Very good book, okay? But I'm going to read some for you. All right. So, Knowing God, Chapter 5, God Incarnate. Here are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of persons within the unity of God, and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. It is here, in the thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby. Unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception by this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. Now, this is all good, well and good as far as it goes. It is unfactual. J.I. Packer's like, I don't know if they can look down. He's like, what do you say, boy? The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby. That is true. But if that's taken to mean that God became a baby, it's false. It's not what the Word of God reveals. And I don't think J.I. Packer would disagree with me where I'm going. And it's not just J.I. Packer, of course. If you do a search and you go and you look at books on the incarnation of God, incarnation of Christ, they're all going to have, or most, I haven't read every book on the incarnation of Christ. I haven't looked at every incarnation of Christ cover. But the vast majority of them, if they have an image on them at all, it is a nativity scene, or it is a Mary holding the baby scene, or there's a manger. If they have subtitles, it's usually from the cradle to the cross, or something along those lines. But it's Behold, He Comes, baby in the womb. Incidentally, this is the fantastic book there on the incarnation by Athanasius is another one that I would recommend everyone read. One of the great works in Christian history. But all of these books and all the books that I've looked at basically look at the incarnation as something that happens in Bethlehem and at the manger. I think that has some implications. I'll get to them. If you go on to Google and you just type Google Images, which I do pretty much every day, I think. I'm always looking at Google Images. But you type in the incarnation of Christ, you get the same thing. Pages and pages of baby in the manger, manger scenes, nativity scenes, so on and so forth. You may find one or two images that don't match that, but those come from somewhere I will get to. So you look into the scholarly literature, you look into articles written by theologians. This is a good guy. I mean, just, you know, article in First Things, it's called God Become Baby, and you read the article, this one's interesting because it does say he dignified to go through a birth canal. So it's not like just a baby in a manger, there's at least the through the birth canal. Which would have been very violent, you know. But anyway, I don't think it's like they're leaving it out on purpose. They're just, they're missing an opportunity to say something. That's all I'm saying with this. Fine article. Here's a good point about the incarnation in general. To become a sympathetic saving priest, God the Son was born an infant. Learned to turn over and crawl. He learned to walk on human feet and to speak the language of his parents. He went through puberty, and no doubt his legs and arms are gangly for a time. So this is like the humiliation. This is the condescension. Like, these are good points that pastors bring up in their sermons on the incarnation at Christmas. You know, you think of the Creator God. You think of him, you know, wiggling his toes, and he's a cute baby. And, you know, that should blow our minds, right? Like, oh my gosh, that's insane. Jesus is being wrapped in swaddling clothes like a poor kid. Well, there's something here that's just super sympathetic about God meeting us in our lowly condition, in our lowly place. But it has, you know, God become baby, God being born as an infant. God came near, he entered our weakness and misery so that he could know and redeem human life from the inside. That is 100% true. He came, entered into our situation so that he could redeem human life, so that he could destroy death. We don't know the God who is until we know the God who became a baby. All well and good. But what if we take two of these books? Oh, wow. I need to plug in my computer before it dies. Hopefully there's a charger up here somewhere. Oh, I was about to say, not today, Satan. He's still, You guys have, your Mac will sleep soon, unless I'm plugged, or plugged into a power outlet. Thank you. All right, yeah, clap for the organizers. Who gets up to give a talk without looking at their slides and plugging in their computer? This guy. That's why it's so condescending for God to become like us. Okay. So, let's just take two of these books. Look like good books. I've not read either of them, but okay. Let's just take two of them, all right? And just imagine with me the first days of Jesus and why Christ came. Okay, so the first days of Jesus, and then there is, of course, a drawing of a baby Jesus, why Christ came in an empty manger. Probably fine books. But can you imagine what it would do in our culture if the book was like this? The first days of Jesus. Zygote. This is like 3 to 4 days. Two to three days. That's not a picture of Jesus, but that's a picture of an embryo. But representing the idea of the first days of a human, that's what they look like. They don't look like that. Right? Why Christ came. Something like that. To quote someone, this is a guy, he's one of these theologians who's written books and been very poetic, and he ends up being used in lots of anecdotes and lots of sermons and stuff, so forth, and he has this quote. I like it. The incarnation is a kind of vast joke whereby the creator of the ends of the earth comes among us in diapers. Until we too have taken the idea of the God-man seriously enough to be scandalized by it, we are not taking it as seriously as it demands to be taken. So I think that theologians are right to want people to understand that God, very God, pooped, right? Scandal. That's saying it almost feels weird or bad or wrong, you know? And that's why it's so beautiful. So the way that this author and many other authors always talks about something like diapers or swaddling clothes, being a baby. So the creator of the ends of the earth comes among us in diapers. So that's kind of the where. So obviously that's not the where. We're going to get into it. But and the reason why I'm talking about it. So if we look at the what, why, and where, what, Christ put on flesh, became a human being like us in all things, fully God, fully man, an addition, not a subtraction. Why? To redeem sinners, to destroy the works of the devil, all of that he came, and where. So here's the time for the adult catechism. Where did the incarnation take place? The womb. Shocker. Abolitionist conference. Where did the incarnation... But it's not just to be shocking. It's true. That's where the incarnation took place. God chose to be the entrance to the world where he would appear in the womb of a young, unmarried woman who wasn't planning to be with child. It's like he knew that the one place that our culture would deem it most reasonable to murder another human would be the place that he chose to come into the world. And not even just the place where most murders happen, but the place where most natural deaths happen as well. The place most scarred by the fall of man, the womb. That's the creator of the cosmos entering the womb. That's scandalous. That's humiliating. That is a great condescension. So, of course, the womb, you might say, you might be like, okay, Russell, gotcha. The womb, though, is walking around in Bethlehem and Nazareth, and, you know, so we're not wrong. It's like, yeah, but you're missing out on saying something that has great implications. So this did happen in space-time history. I'm going to do a little map here. In my paper that I was going to read, I had a lot more detail on this part. It'll come out as like a pamphlet or something at some point. I'll do something on this because it's very fascinating, the implications. Someone might say, well, look, you're saying the incarnation starts in the womb, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible seems to be very fixated on the birth of Jesus. If it's okay for the biblical authors to start the incarnation with the birth, then it's okay for all these authors. And you're making too big of a deal of it, you monomaniac abolitionist. You're trying to make everything relate to this. Well, that would be all well and good if it were not false. Luke goes into great detail and labor to make sure that you know that the incarnation did not start at Bethlehem. Of course, the incarnation, if you want a geographical location, was Nazareth, right? Gabriel visited Mary in Nazareth. And Nazareth, if you got, for those of you who are geographically, well, I don't, you shouldn't just know off the top of your head, but here's Bethlehem, and there's Nazareth. And that is about 130 miles, right? So when you say that the incarnation occurred in Bethlehem, you're just 130 miles wrong. But not a big deal. There's a point to the 130 miles, as we'll see. Why I say 130 miles? Because Mary, after hearing that she would be with child, and the child would be Emmanuel, like she traveled to Judea, the hill country, Elizabeth's home, and I'm not going to go into it, but if you look in the passages of Luke, she travels down there. If you kind of figure that it maybe she's traveling about 8 miles a day or something like that. She's pregnant. This is actually a very dangerous trek. It's amazing what women will do to help other women when they're pregnant. You know, that's an advertisement. find our registry. No, I'm just kidding. But so 130 miles from Nazareth to Judea, the hill country, and Jerusalem's right there, crossing there. And so, yes, it took place in this area of the world. Fair enough. But where was the incarnation happening? It was in that deep, dark place, the womb. Very significant. The incarnation. Christ came incarnate as a conceptus. That is, using a little biological word there, with Christ there wasn't fertilization. There was, you will conceive a child by the Holy Spirit. A conceptus is the very first stage of the embryo, the human embryo, a zygote, and that is a single-celled human individual. Every human individual starts out as a single human cell-sized individual, as a zygote. He became like us in all things. The creator of the cosmos, the size of a single cell. Now, a zygote, while Mary is walking around, this is happening within her womb. Mitosis begins, for those of y'all who can remember, right? Mitosis begins pretty much like within a day, right? Cell division starts happening within a day. Within a day, you basically have two cells, but it's still the same size, all right? There's a thing called the zona pellucida, and it basically it's the same size, and cell division begins pretty much immediately, and within a day or so, you've got two cells. Within 3 to 4 days, you could have 16 to 32 cells, depending how fast the mitosis is happening, and you know you'll and all this cell division is happening without growth. So this is what is called a morula, and you know in the first this is what all of you look like whenever you were 3 to 4 days old, and you're still basically the same size as you were at conception. And in this form, all human beings will travel the length or some length of the fallopian tube. Usually the fertilization will happen sort of higher up in the where the egg has been released in the fallopian tube, and then once you start having a newly conceived human being, the conceptus, the zygote, morula, will begin to make its way into the uterus proper. And you know, at some point in time, 21 days or so, you get the breakthrough of that zona, and you get expanding now. So in about 21 days, you have a blastocyst. Jesus was a blastocyst. It just does, it sounds very strange, but it is true. But fully God, fully man, in a blastocyst. Okay, this is still very small. This is still in the ancient Near East. And as this human is moving down the fallopian tube, moving towards the uterine wall, growing in size, but finds its way for the first time into contact with the mother, with Mary. So Christ's incarnation happened before implantation. Significant, significant fact. So the implantation occurs, of course, at about 23 days. You know, these aren't hard, but it's generally around 23 days it's going to take for the human embryo to get where they are. There's an embrace of the uterine wall. Cavity formation begins, and from about this point on, 30 days on, rapid growth. Why rapid growth? Because the human child has met the mother and now can get everything it needs for life. So, you have the development of the human being in the womb. I didn't draw all the stages. That would have been what I wanted to do, but, you know, TikTok, you know. But rapid growth begins, you know, 31 days, and by about 5 weeks, human beings look like this. Okay? Don't judge people by the way they look. You look like this, and so did your Lord. And this is what human beings look like as we begin to unfold. Now, this is 5 weeks. This is about the period, the time at which people kind of generally find out they're pregnant, and if they're going to do something about it, this is the early target. This is who's getting it. Now, you can kill babies pre-implantation, of course, by making the uterine wall inhospitable. So whenever that blastocyst hits it, counteracting natural progesterone that's made it hospitable and so on, Plan B or something will make it to where there is no implantation and the child dies. But without something like that, you have implantation, and in about 5 weeks, development begins. And you look something like this, and then you look something like this by 12 weeks. Now, the reason I do 5 weeks and 12 weeks is because I'm the last person in the world to do math, but the late, great Cody May worked this all out for me once, and he sent me a paper, and he said that he had figured out how much time it would take to go from one place to the next, and when John leaped for joy at the coming of Mary with Christ child in the womb, and the time it took to stay there, him to be born, and then to go back. At about that period when John leapt for joy, Jesus was somewhere between 5 and 12 weeks, between the middle and the end of the first trimester. And so the incarnate Christ was recognized as either a late-stage human embryo or as an early-stage human fetus. And of course, this is happening in the womb. Now, without getting technical, this is the Son of God becoming flesh like you. So where did the incarnation take place, just to scandalize us? Where did it take place? The fallopian tube. So from the very beginning, you have the conceptus becoming, undergoing cell division, making its way down the fallopian tube, and then finding its way into the uterus proper, where implantation can begin and the rest of development. Okay, so this ought to blow your mind. It ought to blow your mind. How can the creator of the cosmos be the smallest thing in the cosmos? Well, that's what's going on in the incarnation. So, implications of this. Let's go back to it. I'd invite you guys to look at that at some length. There's a number of things that are very clear from Luke 1, 26 through 38, from Mary being in Nazareth and then making the travel to Judea, or the hill country in Judea, and all that. The arduous journey that she took was dangerous. And I would submit, and this is me submitting this, again, I'm not a theologian and I'm not a pastor, so this is just something that crosses my mind, that dangerous journey that Mary was on was a dangerous journey. Christ was also on a dangerous journey. The fallopian tube is the most dangerous place on planet Earth. And that's where Christ came. So, not to harp, I'm going to harp on it. Is David Jeremiah a good guy or a bad guy? Anyone know? So, this is why the Nativity. I bought this some time ago, I guess when I was much younger. He signed it. Look at that. Didn't know that. In the opening pages, it has this little... Where did it go? Where is it? Oh, there it is. It has this little thing. It says, Christ chose a stable so that he could identify with the least of us, with the poor and the vulnerable. He demanded none of the world's comforts nor protection. Jesus came exposed from the first moment to all the dangers the world could offer. Now, this is a New York Times bestseller, also millions sold, right? Millions sold, millions of sold. Say you go to Mardell or wherever it is, Walmart, you pick this up, and it says, Christ chose to become a human embryo and enter the womb in order to become like us in all things. And that message was going out to the millions and the millions and the millions. Christ chose the womb so that he could identify with the least of us. Christ chose to become a human embryo so that he could identify with the least of us, not a baby. Our culture, including all of our Christian pro-lifers and Christian mainline professing Christians, they're all very, very in agreement that you shouldn't kill babies, born babies, little babies that you could put in a manger. They're valuable. They've been taught this. This book is chock full. I could read, there's just tons of stuff like that in this book. When did God become man? This one actually has the straight up, God became man in Bethlehem. 130 miles wrong. But it's not to detract away from the nativity and what's going on there in Luke 2. It's not to subtract to that. That is momentous and it shows the condescension of God. But for us as Christians living in a world where we have IVF, and I'm getting towards a conclusion here, if we were to be thinking properly about the incarnation of Christ, where it happened, why it happened, and what he did when he did that, I don't think IVF would be a big problem for us. That's what I submit to you. If Christians were thinking about the incarnation properly, IVF would not be something that we were debating. Why? Because we would be looking at it as though these little children are fellow image bearers and brothers, that they were the least among us. And so when you look at chapter 25 of Matthew, different people do different things with this chapter, but you look at Matthew 25 and, you know, the religious people who think that they should be, getting into heaven or whatever, talking to Christ, and they say, when did we see you in prison? When did we see you poor? When did we see you here? When did we see you a completely alone embryo? If you think about it that way, Christ is identifying with all humans in all places, and the humans that he's identifying in this case are the humans at the very earliest. Okay, so Augustine, this is a great quote, but I'm you know, this is probably the most prideful thing I'll do today, or at least in the evening. Augustine says, man's maker was made man that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast. Great, great. It's very poetic. It's very beautiful. But I like mine better than Augustine. The creator of the cosmos emptied himself to become a human being the size of a single human cell. The Son of God entered the womb to redeem the world. The Son of God entered the womb to reconcile humanity. The Son of God entered the womb to forgive sinners. He entered the womb, and if that's what we're saying over and over and over again, all of these dastardly things that we do to babies at their earliest stages of development and babies in the womb, all of a sudden take on a divine importance, because that's what the incarnation did. The Word became flesh in the same place you did. That's crazy. Like, I don't know what constitutes it. I mean, a single human cell embryo, the conceptus, the zygote, I mean, that's certainly flesh. That's like there was nothing and then there was that, and that's flesh, but really becomes flesh through that process. And when you guys see a uterus, does that look weird to you? Does a uterus look weird to you? Someone said no. You're weird. Pro-aborts put uteruses on their shirts. And I've recently done a drawing for a shirt that we're going to be putting out sometime for activism with a uterus on it. And it's got the body inside your body is not your body, and there's a uterus with a baby in it. And I was like, yeah, this is going to be a hot seller. And James is like, you know. I was like, what? He's like, a uterus on the shirt? What's up with that? And I'm like, well, okay, fair enough. I'm trying to take back the uterus, you know? The pro-aborts have, you know, they have it on their shirts and on their symbols, and there's never a baby in it, and they're crying out to kill a baby in the uterus, but they don't ever put one in it. So I'm putting babies in uteruses. It's a very weird thing. My wife's like, where's my husband? Oh, he's at work drawing a uterus. Like, it's what he does. But it's the place of the incarnation. It's the place of the development of our Lord. It is a profound humiliation. A uterus is a very strange-looking thing and body part. It's on the inside for a reason, but it's a profound humiliation that the Word became flesh in the same place that you did and in the same way that you did. He made the same dangerous journey that you did and that many others didn't make. Something that he chose to do in the counsels of God. He became like us in all things. And where it is a humiliation for him, it is a profound exaltation for humanity. About to wrap up. So John of Damascus says, God the Word was made man for this reason, that the very nature which had sinned, fallen, and become corrupt should conquer the tyrant who had deceived it. It's like what Luther said. It's like what the writer of Genesis said. He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And what are the works of the devil? Works that end in the death of human image bearers. I put the NIV up. I apologize even more for this, but this is Thomas Aquinas. I'll get an Aquinas fan. Stone him! Thomas Aquinas, a man. God has now shown us the high place human nature holds in creation. The high place that human nature holds in creation, for he entered into it by genuinely becoming a human. Now, I used to say God could have just popped. Christ could have been, I'm here, I'm 33, you know, boom, 30, like he could have just stepped down, right? There's nothing that he couldn't do that, right? I used to say that. Well, he could have done this, but he chose to do this so that we would learn. But I'm actually thinking, no, the writer of Hebrews is very clear. He became like us in all things, in the way that we developed. He was like us when we were embryos. And so I don't think there was any other choice. If he's going to become human, he had to become human in the same place that we became human, genuinely becoming man. And it's for this reason that I believe, and as we move forward, as we look at the Red River statement, as we look at the pastors who are going to weigh in on IVF, the incarnation, I am on the side of destroying in the in vitro fertilization industry. If somebody's here thinking, well, I'm going to listen to some reasoned debate, there's just a lot of death and destruction and dehumanization and abandonment and disregard and everything else involved in vitro fertilization. And so the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And I believe that the incarnation is a death blow to abortion, and it's a death blow to all forms of dehumanization, all forms of destruction. The incarnation of Christ, I'm switching out. Did I? Or did... Testy. I'm almost done. I don't mind just yelling at people. Apparently that's what I do. So, do you guys see a funny little symbol on the screen? That's known as the abolish human abortion symbol. A symbol that was originally fashioned to stand for the tenets, the ideology of abolitionism. You could use this symbol back in 2010 to 2011 to announce to the world that you are an abolitionist of abortion and that you are going for the criminalization of abortion, not its regulation.
believed in the providence of God, that it was sin, the answer was the gospel, all those great things that abolitionism is, were trying to package and being represented by this symbol. And for those, and it's been a while, some of you may never have seen it, but it's abolish human abortion. The H there are two eyes. Image of God. The pro-life movement, I think, gets that right, you know, for the most part. You know, the image of God is an important thing that tells us about the value of humanity. But what also tells us about the value of humanity is the image of God, or the incarnation of Christ. So the image of God and the incarnation of Christ, these two theological propositions are what we require to make the right decisions about all forms of dehumanization and destruction. So as we move forward in the conference, thanks. So as, do you want to give me another mic? I will talk into all the mics. I'll just conclude. It is not enough for us to know a theological proposition. We have to know a theological proposition and apply it. So what we know about the incarnation ought to inform what we think about in vitro fertilization. That's all I got.